There's a cluster of emotions that I feel about the thing we're going to talk about this morning, and I think probably you feel these too, and so I want to tap into them as we get started here. Let me just start with a confession. When I was a kid and for much of my life, when I thought about heaven, the main emotion I felt was fear. And what I was afraid of was absolute boredom. And probably it's because of what well-meaning adults said to me as I was growing up. They would say things like, and even the hymns we sing sometimes, would give me the idea that heaven was going to be like one long, eternal church service. You know, we would gather for worship, and I wasn't that engaged as a little kid, but certainly a few people were, and they would seem to enjoy it so much, and then they'd say things, you know, when we get to heaven, we'll get to do this forever and ever. And to my little 8-year-old mind, 10-year-old mind, that just sounds like absolute misery. The last thing I want to do is, you know, just sing forever and ever, or listen to a sermon forever and ever. Can you imagine listening to a preacher drone on for longer than 45 minutes, forever and ever? So heaven just sounded scary. It just sounded like endless, eternal monotony. And maybe you've had those kinds of fears about heaven. Or maybe the emotion has just been one of kind of apathy. You know, heaven sounds nice, I guess, but we kind of have these weird views of heaven that maybe heaven is floating on a cloud, plucking a harp, kind of eternal something or another, but not sure what we're going to be doing. Maybe you've had that idea of heaven. Of course, as I've gotten older, the emotions have matured a little bit. They've changed a little bit. And so here's some other pieces to put to this. Throughout my life, I have often hoped for certain experiences, looked forward to them with great anticipation, only to be deeply disappointed once I had them. Okay, I still remember going to see Pinocchio when I was a little kid. And I cried when it was over. And the reason I cried is because it was over. Just the fact that the movie was over made me sad. When I was 11 years old, my family went for about a 2.5-week trip to California. My dad was a preacher, and he was preaching out there. And on our way back, we came through Anaheim and went to Disneyland. And I was looking forward to that so much. And I remember lying awake in our hotel room the night before going to Disneyland, just hoping that Jesus would not come back the next morning before we made it to Disneyland. And I was so disappointed in Disneyland. I really was. It really was a disappointment. I didn't enjoy it that much. I felt sad when it was over. And so there's been those emotions, you know, wanting to really delight in something. I mean, really hoping that some experience would be rich and fulfilling in my life, and then get on the other side of it, and it just wasn't quite what I was hoping for, and feeling disappointed. Then there's another emotion. So you've got kind of the fear of boredom piece. You've got the delight in this world, yet disappointed with it at the same time piece. And then there's another piece, and that is more and more experience of pain and suffering. Not that I've experienced much personally, physically. I've been really, really blessed in that way. Lived a relatively pain-free life. But I see a lot of it. So as a pastor, I have a front row seat to your sufferings, sufferings of people in life. I've watched people on their deathbeds. I'm well acquainted with the kind of relational pain that can come into, you know, family, marriage, or parenting, how devastating that can be. The disappointment when someone loses a job. The uncertainty and anxiety and stress that all that can create in our lives. So even this week, my sister's been here for the last several days, which I've enjoyed greatly. Tomorrow, she and I are flying back to Texas. She's going home. I'm going to spend a few days with my family there. And I'm going to experience all these same emotions again. Right? There's going to be the delight of reunion with my parents, my brothers, time with my sister, see my grandparents on Tuesday morning. So I'm going to enjoy that. It's going to be a great blessing. But most of you know that my mother's very ill. She has progressive dementia. She didn't know me last time I saw her at Christmas. And so there's also going to be painful emotions. All of that, I think, just elevates longing in me for something beyond this world. It's like at one and the same time, I want all of the best of this world preserved, right? There are some things I delight in greatly. I like the taste of good food. I love the sound of beautiful music. Nothing delights me more than sitting down with a compelling book. I enjoy these things. These are great. And at the same time, there's so much pain that I just want to go away. Right? And then just add into that the relationship with God. I mean, the single most exhilarating moments in my life have been some of those times where I have felt a oneness with Christ. Worship, just drawn into worship. But on the other hand, there have been so many times where I felt so much distance from God and coldness in my heart and sadness at my sin. So all of those emotions, and I think that you're beginning to feel these as well as we talk about it. I'm just tapping into what you already feel. All these emotions, I think, account for why we are on one hand kind of afraid of heaven, not sure what to expect. And yet there's a longing in us for something more in this world. And the good news is that there is something more. There is a portrait. There is a promise of a new creation. New heavens, new earth. The world redeemed. Heaven coming down to earth. There's a picture of this in heaven, a promise of this. I mean, in Scripture. A picture and a promise of this in Scripture. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So I want to invite you to turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, the last two chapters, chapters 21 and 22. And if you're reading along in one of the Pew Bibles, it's page 1041. This is the 10th and final message in a series we've been doing called God's Story, the Drama of Redemption. And all I've really been trying to do is just take you through the big story of Scripture. And we could really summarize it with just four words. We've looked at creation, fall, redemption, and now new creation. As we've talked about this, we've talked about how the story of Israel played into God's plan for redemption. We've talked about the cross and resurrection. Last week, we talked about the mission of the church. We live between all the saving work that God has done for us in Christ, on the cross, in the resurrection, giving us the Spirit. Now we as the church are given a mission as we live in between that and in between what we're going to talk about this morning. But we're looking ahead today. And this, if it's real, as I believe it is, can be so compelling that it can give us hope that helps us to deal with all these emotions that we feel. And so what I want to do is look at this biblical portrait of heaven, of new creation, in Revelation 21 and 22. And then we're going to end by just thinking for a few minutes about how this hope should inform the way we live right now. So let's look at Scripture, Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. And I'm going to read this entire chapter down to 22, verse 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, for the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall and 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb to the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, my heart just fills with hope and anticipation as I read this passage. And yet at the same time, it's filled with mystery. Its imagery is kind of strange to us. And so we come praying for understanding, praying for the help of your Spirit to show us what this means. What is this hope? What is it that we're looking for? And then how is this meant to change us right now? So we pray, work by your Spirit in our hearts as we look here at the end of the story, the place to which we're headed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the only passage in Scripture that gives us a description of heaven. All right, this chapter and a half, this is it. This is our description of heaven. There's lots of allusions to heaven. There's lots of little things that are saying scattered here and there, but this is the only place where you've got a description like this of new heavens, new earth, and this city, the New Jerusalem coming down, this description of the final state. And it's filled with imagery, lots of kind of strange imagery in this passage. But in some ways, that's really helpful for us because it's concrete. It's giving this passage is giving us concrete things to hold on to as we try to understand what is it that we're hoping for, what is it that we're longing for. And so what I want to do is walk through just three primary pieces of the imagery, point out three things that this passage describes for us, and show how together this gives us a portrait of the hope that we have as Christians, the hope of new creation, the hope of heaven on earth, the hope of our future. And then I want to end by talking about how that hope should inform our lives right now. So the first thing I want us to notice is there's a city. There's a city. 12 times this passage mentions a city. I won't read them all, but in verses 2 and in verse 10, John sees the vision of the city coming down. Verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Verse 10, "The angel carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." So this city, I think, is really important, and it's important for us to understand how cities functioned in the ancient world. A lot of times when we think of the city, you know, there's different kinds of people. Some of us love the city. You know, nothing more fun than a day in Chicago, something like that. I had one of those a few days ago. I tell you what, it's so easy to get lost in that city. It's just unbelievable. Some of us don't like the city at all. It's too crowded, you know, it's dirty, pollution, crime, lots of things we sometimes fear about the city. So whether you love the city or fear the city, we've got to understand what the cities meant in the ancient Near East to the people to whom this was originally written. And the things we need to understand is that the cities were places of safety. The city was a place that was safe, but the cities were walled. There were walls around the cities to keep out wild animals, to keep out bandits, to keep out invading armies. The cities were places of protection, and they were the best places for the minorities to thrive. That's still true today. Minorities still thrive more in cities than they do in suburbs. Minorities, immigrants, these were the safe places for the powerless in society. The cities were places of justice. Trials were conducted in the city gates. The oppressed could find hope for their cause in the city. Cities were places where culture was developed, in the marketplace, in the square. So all of these things were things that were true of the city. So on one hand, there's negative things about the city, to be sure. And Scripture sometimes describes negative things about the city. In fact, in Revelation, there's a contrast here between this city, the holy city, the New Jerusalem, and a different city, Babylon the Great. And it's a critique of Rome, the city of Rome. But there are some very important things about the city that people would hope for. And this passage, I think, gives us a portrait of what the city is supposed to be at the height of human civilization, what the city is supposed to be with God in the center. And as you notice that as we read it, there's a lot of mixing of metaphors. So the city is, it's called the bride as well. The city is the bride in verse 10. And the reason is because this is both a people and a place. It's a place that God gives us. It's a place where God himself dwells, but it's also a place for the people of God and a place made up of the people of God. In fact, our definition of the kingdom of God, you see right here, God's people in God's place under God's rule. Let me just point out several things about the city. You could read the statement on the screen as just a summary of what I want to say here. It's a new city. It's a new city. You see that in verses 1 and 2 when he says, "I saw the new heaven and the new earth. For the first heaven and first earth had passed away, the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now that's important. It's new, and there's two words for new, two Greek words for new. There's one that kind of carries the idea of new in the sense of young, innovative. That's the word naos. That's not the word that's used here. The word here is the word kainos, and it carries the idea of new in quality. Not new in existence, but new in quality. It's almost the idea of something that is renewed, right? And so this passage talks about how the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. There's a new heaven and new earth. It's as if the creation is renewed. What's going on here? It's telling us that there is both some continuity and some discontinuity between the earth as we now know it and the future state of heaven. Now, sometimes we think about heaven as going off somewhere away from the planet, right? Away from planet Earth. We think of heaven as up in the clouds or up in the sky or whatever. But in this passage, and again, this is the only passage in Scripture that gives us a detailed description of heaven. In this passage, what we see is not Christians leaving the earth to go up, we see heaven coming down. And we see God renewing the creation. The old passes away. Now, however that passes away is irrelevant to what we want to talk about this morning. The point is that there's renewal. There's some continuity between the creation, which though it's fallen, God is out to redeem. There's some continuity between the world as we now know it and the future world. We can understand this. We just think about the parallels between the resurrected world and the resurrected body. All right, when Jesus rose from the dead, he rose from the dead in the same body in which he was crucified. Remember that he showed his disciples the prints in his hands, the nail prints in his hand? It was the same body. The same body that was crucified emerged from the tomb, rose from the dead. Paul tells us the same thing is going to be true of your body. He says it's like a seed. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in honor. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown in corruption, it's raised in glory. And the same thing is true of the world itself, the created world itself. It's fallen now, but it's going to be redeemed. It's going to be restored. It's going to be made new. There's going to be some continuity. It's going to be the same world, but it's going to be transformed. It's going to be glorified. It's going to be redeemed, changed, and saved. It's a new city. This is also God's city. You see in verse 3. Look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne. This is probably the voice of an angel, because the one sitting on the throne speaks in verse 5. The voice of an angel probably in verse 3 says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." You recognize those words? If you've been tracking with me through this series, this is the sum of the covenant promise. If you go back in the Old Testament over and again, this is the covenant promise that God made to his people. I will dwell with you. I will be your God and you will be my people. He gave them a tabernacle so that the Shekinah of God, the glory of God, the cloud, the pillar of cloud and smoke would come down on the tabernacle. The same thing happens when there's the temple. But then Jesus comes, and John tells us that when Jesus comes, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, using the same word here, dwelt among us. And now we are the temple. You and I, we're living stones made up into a living temple for God, and God dwells in us as his people. But there's going to come a day where, unlike ever before, ever since creation, ever since man was banished from the garden, when God is going to come and he's going to dwell with us. He's going to dwell with us. God's space and human space is going to now once again be the same space. No longer this alienation between us and God, this distance between us and God. It's God's city. Notice that it's also an international city. This is it's a city for the international community of God. Here's a really important thing that does not come through in English, but it's there in the original. In verse 3, when it says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, he will dwell with them, and they will be his people." Every other time this is used in Scripture, people is singular. Right here, it's plural. It's plural. They will be his peoples. And you know what it's describing for us? It's describing for us the international community of God that is made up of every people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Every color, every language, every racial, ethnic group represented here. It's an international city. This is a city for the nations. Right down in chapter 22, it describes the tree of life, which is for the healing of the nations. This is an international city. It's also a large, lavish, beautiful city. Did you notice the description of the city in the middle of chapter 21? We're talking about all these different jewels, right? The city's made up of all these different jewels, the streets of gold and all of this stuff. And it talked about the dimensions of the city, 12,000 stadia. You know how big that is? Some of you have a different translation. It tells you it's 1,500 miles. And so he describes a city here that is 1,500 miles long, it's 1,500 miles wide, and it's 1,500 miles high. Okay, so the city it's like the shape of a cube. It's 1,500 miles in every direction. 1,500 miles was actually the length of the Roman Empire. But here's a city that outstrips, this is just the city, all right? This city outstrips the entire Roman Empire. As wide, as long, and as high. You know what this amounts to? This amounts to 3,375,000,000 cubic miles. That is so large that it's enough room to comfortably accommodate 100,000 billion people. That's huge. It's huge. This is a massive city. Large, lavish. God takes, he spares no expense in building the city. He uses the best of materials. Now, I don't know how much of this is metaphor and how much of this is, you know, pointing to something larger than what we can understand. I think the point is that this is a city that is, it's a physical, tangible place that outstrips anything you and I have ever imagined. Large, lavish city. And the most important thing here is that it is a city in which the glory of God is at the center. It tells us that there's no light, there's no sun, there's no lamp, because the glory of God is the lamp. The glory of God is the light. Here's a city in which the radiance of the presence of God lightens everything. It's also a garden city. In chapter 22, you have all of this imagery from the Garden of Eden. This is the restoration of Eden. Okay, there's the tree of life and the river of life. I'll come back to that in just a minute. And then finally, this is a city for all the people of God. Again, it's both a place and a people. The city is the bride. Now, I think when you take all this together, this just shows us that that heaven on earth, the new heavens, the new earth, is a place of full redemption. Okay, it's full redemption. This is a place where there is not only spiritual redemption, where our sins are forgiven and there's relationship with God, but there's also material and physical redemption, where the actual created universe is redeemed. And it's also a place of social and relational redemption, where people are together in completely harmonious community. As one person says, the total work of Christ is nothing less than to redeem the entire creation from the effects of sin. Randy Alcorn wrote a great book called Heaven. It may be on our book table. It's been there in the past, but where he just looks at everything that Scripture says about heaven. And one of the things he says is this. He says, God has never given up on his original creation. Yet somehow we've managed to overlook an entire biblical vocabulary that makes this point clear. And then he gives us the words, reconcile, redeem, restore, recover, return, renew, regenerate, resurrect, all of these re-words. In Greek, many of these are ana words, A-N-A. It's a prefix that tells us that it's a return to something that was lost before. It's about redemption, a return to an original condition that has been ruined or lost. C.S. Lewis wrote a piece on Milton's Paradise Lost, and this is what Lewis said about it. He said, reading it makes us feel what it is like to live in a universe where every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by God. That's what's happening here. Every square inch of the universe is being reclaimed by the Creator. Folks, do you realize what good news this is? This is really, really good news. This means that nothing that is good in this world will be lost. And everything that is evil in this world will be banished. All the pain, gone forever. And all that is good, preserved for eternity. Isaac Watts said it as well as anyone in his well-known Christmas carol, Joy to the World. You remember the verse? No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. If you might have lost the thread in this series along the way as we've talked about Israel and the exile and all this stuff. That's fine. Just get this. Listen, God created a good world. It fell into sin. God is taking it back. That's the story. That's the story. That's the story that we live in. And this is the picture of the ending point. All right, a city. Secondly, notice there's a throne. There's a throne in the city. There's a throne in the city. What is a throne? It's a symbol of sovereignty. A symbol of God's rule, of his sovereignty. The word throne appears 45 times in Revelation. It symbolizes Says one commentary, the sovereign rule of God as judge of the world and protector of his people. And as John sees the city and he sees the throne, he hears a voice speaking from the throne. First of all, an angel's voice, and then the voice of God himself. And in that, from that voice, from this throne, there are both promises and warnings. Let's just think about them for a minute. Think about the promises. Verses 2 and 3. We've already seen it. There's the promise of the dwelling place of God with man. This is the promise that there will be no distance. No distance between us and God. Look at verse 4. There will be no death or discouragement. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This may be the most comforting verse in the Bible. I mean, you just think about the tears you've shed. A broken marriage, the tears that you shed over a divorce, God will wipe them away. A child lost in infancy, God will wipe them away. A parent you lost as a child, God will wipe those tears away. Disappointment of your dearest, fondest hopes and dreams, God will wipe those tears away. Unrelenting physical pain, God will wipe those tears away. You look at all the calamity in the world. Haiti. Tsunamis, earthquakes, volcanoes, tornadoes, hurricanes. All of the evil that happens in the world. The calamity. God will wipe the tears away. There will be no disease, whether physical or spiritual. Chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. These leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Disease gone. No more blindness, no more deafness, no more arthritis, no more cancer, no more heart disease. No more muscular dystrophy. Disease is gone. There's nothing, so I'm using D words if you're not following. There's no distance between us and God. There's no death, no discouragement, no disease. There's nothing damned. Nothing that's damned or cursed. Verses 3 and 4, chapter 22. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And then verse 5, there will be no more darkness, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Children, you afraid of the dark? Adults, you afraid of the dark? I've been reading these books by Chaim Potok. My name is Ashulev, The Gift of Ashulev, I'm reading right now. Gift of Ashulev is a sequel, and in the book, Ashulev is married to a Jewish woman who had suffered incredible she lost her family. She lost her parents as a child. Incredible persecution kind of during the communist era. And she had spent 2 years, in this novel, she had spent 2 years locked in an apartment just living on almost nothing in the dark, 2 years without going outside, hiding in an apartment in Paris. And one of the threads that kind of runs through the book is this woman is afraid of the dark. She won't go to sleep with the lights off. She's afraid of the dark. You would be too. I would be too if we experienced that. Listen, there's going to come a time where there's no more darkness. There's nothing to be afraid of here. What is there? There's light and there's life. There's light. Again, the Lamb is the light. The glory of God gives the light. Chapter 21, verses 23 and 24, 22, verse 5. And there's life. The tree of life. The water of life. No distance, no death, no discouragement, no disease, no damnation, no darkness, but light and life. Maybe the best description I've ever read of heaven comes from Sam Storms. He's a pastor down in Oklahoma. and he's written a book called One Thing. I know that one's on the book table. And this is what he says about it. He says, think of the implications of what is being said in these verses. When we get to heaven, there will be nothing that is abrasive, irritating, agitating, or hurtful. Nothing harmful, hateful, upsetting, or unkind. Nothing sad, bad, or mad. Nothing harsh, impatient, ungrateful, or unworthy. Nothing weak, or sick, or broken, or foolish. Nothing deformed, degenerate, depraved, or disgusting. Nothing polluted, pathetic, poor, or putrid. Nothing dark, dismal, dismaying, or degrading. Nothing blameworthy, blemished, blasphemous, or blighted. Nothing faulty, faithless, frail, or fading. Nothing grotesque, or grievous, hideous, or insidious. Nothing illicit or illegal, lascivious or lustful. Nothing marred or mutilated, misaligned or misinformed. Nothing nasty or naughty, offensive or odious. Nothing rancid or rude, soiled or spoiled. Nothing tawdry or tainted, tasteless or tempting. Nothing vile or vicious, wasteful or wanton. Wherever you turn your eyes will be nothing but glory and grandeur and beauty and brightness and purity and perfection and splendor and satisfaction and sweetness and salvation and majesty and marvel and holiness and happiness. We will see only and all that is adorable and affectionate, beautiful and bright, brilliant and bountiful, delightful and delicious, delectable and dazzling, elegant and exciting, fascinating and fruitful, glorious and grand, gracious and good, happy and holy, healthy and whole, joyful and jubilant, lovely and luscious, majestic and marvelous, opulent and overwhelming, radiant and resplendent, splendid and sublime, sweet and savoring, tender and tasteful, euphoric and unified. Or more simply, Matthew Henry, great Puritan commentator, just said this: all streams of earthly comforts are muddy, but these are clear and refreshing. Everything bad is going to be banished. Everything good is going to be reclaimed. That's the promise. Who's the promise for? Look at verses 6 and 7. And he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Here's who the promise is for. It's for the thirsty. Are you thirsty? It's for you. But it's also for those who conquer. To those who conquer. This is for those who persevere. This is for those who fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is for those who are engaged in battle against the downdrag of the curse of sin. For those who thirsty and those who conquer. J.C. Ryle of the 19th century, who was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, said this: true Christianity is a struggle, a fight, and a warfare. Where there is grace, there will be conflict. The believer is a soldier. There is no holiness without a warfare. Saved souls will always be found to have fought a fight. This is for you if you're thirsty. This is for you if you're in the battle. There's also a warning here in verse 8. This has got to be one of the scariest verses in the Bible. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. These warnings tell us that there is a certain kind of person, a certain kind of character that cannot enter into the city. And there's a couple of reasons for it. One is that the guilt of these sins bars entrance into the city. They don't have a right to the city. Another reason is that this kind of character couldn't delight in the city. These are all characteristics of someone who does not delight in the glory of God, but chooses the perversions, the distortions instead. It's exactly the point C.S. Lewis was trying to get across in his novel, The Great Divorce, when he talked about a busload of ghosts from hell who go to heaven, are given opportunity to go in, and one by one, except for one, choose to hold on to their vices, to hold on to their sins, rather than enjoy the beauty of heaven. It's fiction, I know. The point is, we need two things to be able to enter into heaven. We need guilt removed, and we need changed hearts. We need a different kind of character. We need renewal in our hearts. So when you read that verse, this is where the crisis comes. Because you read that list, I doubt seriously that there's anybody in this room who has not at some point in your life been guilty of something on that list. Here's this wonderful city. Here's this wonderful invitation to those who thirst, but there's a warning to sinners. You can't enter the city. What's the solution? The solution is the last thing I want to look at real briefly, and that's the Lamb. The Lamb. There is a city, there is a throne, and then finally there's a Lamb. A Lamb in this city. The Lamb, referenced in verses 22 through 27, but actually all over the place in Revelation. In fact, out of the 32 times in the New Testament where Jesus is described as the Lamb, 28 of those times are in Revelation. And it is supremely as the Lamb who was slain. The Lamb who was slain. Let me just read two verses to you. This is Revelation 5, verses 12 through 13. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. The Lamb has been slain. The Lamb has taken the judgment for our sins, the judgment that we deserved. Revelation describes those who have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb in chapter 7. And in chapter 12, it describes those who are accused by Satan. And it says that they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives unto death. And this passage tells us that the people who enter into this city are those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Here's the solution, folks. Heaven is for those who are washed by the blood of the Lamb, for those for whom the Lamb has become their substitute. The Lamb, Jesus Christ, has died the death we should have died, lived the life that we should have lived, crucified and risen for us so that you and I can enter into heaven. We're going to sing about it in a few minutes. There is a higher throne than all this world has known, where faithful ones from every tongue will one day come, before the Son will stand, made faultless through the Lamb. Believing hearts find promised grace, salvation comes. We're made faultless through the Lamb. The Lamb, that's how we enter into the city. That's how we receive these promises. There's a city, there's a throne, there's a Lamb. This is the hope, this is the hope. Everything evil's banished, everything good reclaimed. The glory of God right at the center. Cosmic redemption. Renewal of every part of fallen creation for all those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now, what difference does it make? What difference does it make if you have this kind of hope? It makes a difference for a couple of reasons. One thing it does is it inspires us to holiness. The Apostle John said that everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as Christ is pure. This hope will inspire you for holiness. Listen, are you finding that you're dealing with sin in your life? Struggling in your progressive sanctification? Not growing in holiness? You need to get a hold of this hope. Thinking about what you one day will be. Of what it will be like to see Christ in His return, to see this city come down, to be brought into this city, reunion with Him once and for all. That hope will give you courage to fight. There's a story about Florence Chadwick, who in 1952 tried to swim from Catalina Island across a little portion of the Pacific to the mainland of California. She'd already been the first woman to swing the English Channel. And now she was trying to make this swim. But a fog set in, and she grew weary. Though people were trying to encourage her, she grew so weary that she finally stopped swimming. They pulled her into the boat. When the fog lifted, land was in sight. And she said, I think if I just could have seen the land, I could have kept swimming. Listen, the gospel is all about the fog being lifted. The fog's been lifted. We can see the shore. We can see it because Jesus has shown us the way. He's conquered sin and death. And he's coming again. And if you believe that, it can give you hope for living a kind of life that both honors God and benefits others, a life of love and service to others. So it helps us in that way, inspires us to right living. And then it helps us in this way. He carries us through suffering. This is the kind of hope that will carry you through suffering. Some of you are suffering this morning. You're dealing with acute pain in your life. But it's through this hope that we are carried. This is the testimony of Johnny Erickson Tata, right? Quadriplegic. Hopeless. She wanted to die. But then when the gospel grabbed hold of her, when she began to understand resurrection, when she began to understand heaven, it gave her hope and transformed her life so that she's now this radiant Christian woman living for Christ. And then finally, this hope just reminds us that the best is still to come. The best is still to come. I'll end with this. I love the way Lewis ends the Chronicles of Narnia. The last battle. It's the last book of the novels. The book ends. There's a near collision. It begins with a near collision of a railroad train, and the children are transported into Narnia. But when their adventure is over, they're afraid to go back to Earth again and to leave Narnia. They've experienced all the joys and the wonders of this magical land. Of course, Aslan the lion is the Christ figure. And in the final section, it's called Farewell to the Shadowlands. Aslan gives the children some good news. He says, there was a railway accident. Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer appeared to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And as for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever and ever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. The real story is yet to begin. You and I are in the title page right now. The real story of our forever with Christ is yet to begin. The best is still to come. And this should give us hope. Let me invite you to pray. In fact, I want us to take a few minutes to reflect as Paula comes to pray and just to apply this message to our hearts. The needs among us are different this morning. Some of us need to go to the Lamb to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, our sins forgiven, so that we will even have this confidence of salvation. For some of you, you're being defeated by sin right now. It may be anger. It may be envy. It may be lust. But you're in the grip of sin. And what you need is to get a hold of this vision of what the future can be through Christ, and let that hope purify your heart and life. And perhaps for most of us, there's just a lot of pain right now. You're suffering. There's things in your life that hurt more than you ever would have dreamed they could hurt. And what you need is the comfort that the best is still to come. So I just want to give you a few seconds to pray, to look to the Lord, and then I'm going to lead us in a closing prayer in a moment. Father, we pray that you would speak comfort into our hearts this morning, that you would steel us with this hope. As we think about the city that is yet to come, as we look to the throne from which all these promises of life and light and blessing come. We pray that you would help us look to the Lamb this morning as our substitute, as our sacrifice, as the one who is slain for us, so that our robes could be washed white, so that our sins could be forgiven. As we sing and worship, that you would set our affections on things above, the things of Christ, give us this future forward-looking vision, and then let it infuse us with new energy for the gospel, for the kingdom of God, for justice in this world, for sharing Christ with friends and neighbors, for doing good to all. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.